to stay-at-home moms, traveling salesmen, auto mechanics, teachers, engineers, truck drivers, managers, business owners, accountants, and more. Has your job become exhausting, boring, or empty? Do you find yourself living for the weekend? Does your relationship with God seem a bit disjointed from your everyday work? Let's learn how faith in Christ transforms why, how, and when we work. Retooling our perspective on work through God's Word can dramatically change our focus, motivation, energy, and even the results of our labor. So let's join together for Retooling Work, Theology for Monday through Friday, not just Sunday.
So today is the last message in our series, Retooling Work, to reorient our perspective on why we work, how we work, and when we work. Here's a few hypothetical stories, maybe not so hypothetical for you. James is dreading to go into work tomorrow because his coworkers are just obnoxious and annoying. Emily is worn out from doing lots of laundry, changing diapers, grocery shopping, picking up Legos off the floor. The list goes on and on and on, and it's just seeming to be never ending. Anne is frustrated with her academic advisor because she just doesn't seem to get what kind of classes that she needs to take, and it's just really, school is becoming really frustrating. And she's not really necessarily looking forward to the next semester. George is frustrated with the staff under him at the factory because they keep showing up late, they're not making their quota, and his boss is upset. He's not looking forward to tonight when he heads back for the third shift. And so he's just frustrated, worn out. You see, we talk about work and how all of our work should be done to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. We're familiar with that passage. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And we can kind of dwell in the theoretical, we can talk about the theology of work, but what about this idea that our work is to be worship? All our work to be worship when your academic advisor is annoying you, when you're where your employees underneath you aren't doing their job, when the work seems to never end at home, when it's just not going right with your coworkers, then how can all our work be worship? I mean, really, what does that actually look like? How can that be? We believe that everything that we do can be done to the glory of God, then it can be an act of worship, an offering to God. When the rubber meets the road, that can be pretty difficult. Can I get a amen on that? That can be really hard. When stress and lack of sleep and irritating people get around you, and then you find out you're irritating too, and all of this goes around in circles, how can work, all our work, be worship to God? That's the question we're going to answer by going to one central passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, there's a parallel passage. Colossians chapter 3, verses 21, 22, 23. Sounds real similar. Similar instructions Paul gave to the church in Colossae as he did to the believers in Ephesus. But Ephesians chapter 6 parallels across time, and same with Colossians, of how we are to work under a human boss, an earthly master, and how we are to also be bosses if you are in a supervisor kind of position. And we're going to, in this context, as you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, think about this. This is an application of the gospel, because in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, Paul gives this triumph of our adoption, our inheritance through Jesus Christ by the riches of God's grace to the praise of God's glorious grace. We have been brought into the family of God. We're part of the one family of God. Jew and Gentile are no longer separate, but because of Jesus Christ, we're one family, one temple, being built up into a holy dwelling place of the Lord in the Holy Spirit. And then Ephesians chapter 3 walks through this that was foretold long ago, but that the prophets in the Old Testament, they didn't fully understand, fully see the fruition of God's promises. They didn't quite understand all that. But now, in this age, the church age, we understand and we see more fully God's plan throughout the ages. Then in chapters 4 and 5, he walks into what is this life reborn by the Spirit, brought into God's family and filled with the Spirit, look in the church life. And so he gives instructions for the church in chapters 4 and 5. And then the latter end of that, he gets into the family life. Husbands and wives, and how we're to treat each other. So church life, home life, and then in Ephesians chapter 6, after more instructions on the home life, it goes into the work life. How does this function? In the church in Ephesus, here's the shocking revolutionary idea, as it would have been in the first century, that there were masters and slaves in the same church. And Paul's instructions here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, cast a trajectory that's rooted in the gospel that one day would free all slaves. But you have to understand, as I begin to read in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, when he starts out using the word slaves, we immediately think of slavery in the 18th, 19th centuries, right? That's what we automatically think of. But in the first century, slavery was different, still anti-gospel. But the application of the gospel was going to bring change over time throughout history. But slaves would indenture the people, would indenture themselves as bondservants, where doulos can mean bondservant or slave or servant. And so they would become a hired, owned worker for a family. Now, the owners of the slaves could do terrible, awful things. And Paul, in his writing to Philemon, talks about this slave Onesimus and how Philemon should treat Onesimus. And it was revolutionary gospel work that freed people from being owned by any other person as God would have it. But in the context of 1st, 2nd, 3rd Roman Greco culture, it is different than what we see that was in the United States of America, which was antithetical to the gospel as it was then. But slaves could buy their way out. They could be set free after 7 years of labor. It was a different kind of setup. So the instructions, so kind of try to read it through that lens. But how this applies to us today, hopefully you didn't get lost in the weeds there, all right? So as you set up here, how it carries across all time is this message of how we are to work under others who are supervising us, and then how we, according to the gospel, are to supervise others. So it's the work life, how we are to do this as gospel people. So he says this, and we're going to see a little bit more how clear it becomes that the gospel is going to lead both slave man and free men to be one in Jesus Christ and to accept each other as equal, as image bearers of God, okay? You're going to see that in verses 8 and 9. It is radical. Even though Paul was not seeking to incite a revolution, it would one day become so through people like William Wilberforce, a born-again Christian who wanted to set slaves free, as we seek to do so today. Even just a few days ago, my wife held a little party at her house for women at risk, who was seeking to set women free from sex trafficking and slavery. And so we, as Christians, seek to still do that. All right, now verses 5 through 9. Thank you for allowing me to go on that little vignette. History lesson. Slaves, or bondservants, your translation might say, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Now, that last phrase is going to be repeated. You're going to see that Paul clearly was a preacher. Look in verse 6. As to Christ, he says in verse 5, then in verse 6, but as slaves of Christ. And then in verse 7, with goodwill render service as to the Lord. So he's driving home this point. We're going to see three key perspectives of belief, how the gospel transforms how we work and how our work can be worship. The first one is this: our work can be worship when Christ is in view as the master over all our work. Our work can be worship when Christ is in view as the master over all our work. So he begins in verse 5. You be obedient to those masters who are according to the flesh. It's talking about those who are human beings. He's casting a difference between, yes, you're working for humans, but your real master, capital M, is Jesus Christ, who has set you free. So your earthly boss really isn't your ultimate boss. Your real boss, who sees everything you do, is Jesus Christ. And how we understand that when we're submitted to the master Jesus, it changes how we work for our earthly boss, right? And this applies then to those who are supervisors or bosses. Look in verse 9. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening. Doing the same things to them is a radical statement. Look at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. That Christ will reward, will give recompense, will do justice for every single person. He knows what is right, what is true, what we have done wrong, what we have done good, and he will reward accordingly. Connected to this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and how we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive reward on the basis of what we have done or what we have not done. But human masters should do the same thing. Justice, righteousness, work with equity for those underneath you, and give up threatening, because that's not how the Master Jesus operates, right? He doesn't threaten us with fear, guilt, and shame. He gives us faith, hope, and love that transforms why we do what we do and how we work and everything about us. Knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, he sees it all, he knows it all, and he will deal with it all over managers, over employees, over the employer. He's in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. He sees it perfectly. And so for those in supervisor kind of roles, if you're owner of a company, or you're a manager, or a director, or a vice president, or if you're the lowest on the totem pole, just shuffling papers, or running a machine, no matter what it is, God, our master, Jesus Christ, sees everything that you and I do, and he will judge perfectly. He doesn't see two persons differently. He sees them all made in his image, all worthy of respect, all worthy of dignity, and he will judge with perfect justice and reward with perfection in the end. He sees it all. He's in heaven. And so we should respond accordingly. Our work can be worship when Christ is in view as the master over all our work. Returns back to this these building blocks that started off with, these Hebrew blocks that my kids like to play with. And it's amazing because with both Hudson, Everlyn, and Carson, they automatically, as soon as I dump these blocks on the floor, what do they start doing? They want to create something. They want to make something. So they start stacking the blocks. God has made every single man, woman, and child on earth to create from what he has made. We don't create out of nothing as God did, but to make, to design. And so when you're drawing a blueprint, when you're designing a home, when you're driving in a 16-penny nail into some framing, when you're fixing some drywall, when you're refurbishing plumbing in the bathroom, no matter what it is, it can be done to the glory of God. When you're changing a diaper, it can be done as an act of worship to God. You're teaching little children, 4 or 5-year-olds in cubbies, or maybe in the public school system or private school system, and they're just all over the place. That can be done as an act of worship to God because you know that you're doing it for Christ. He is the righteous, benevolent master who's brought you into his family, who's adopted you, who died for you so that you could be brought into his family and made new. And so you serve him through everything that you do. When your boss or your supervisor is difficult, or whether they're good, this transforms the way we work, doesn't it? And when we start designing and building or creating or teaching, or no matter what it is, it can be done, even a child stacking blocks, is imaging God, is glorifying God, demonstrating his character through what they do. See that? Displaying who God is. Our God is a creating, cultivating, caring God, and he's designed us to glorify him through doing the same, to contribute. So I remember there was a time when I worked at this hunt club, Hunters Creek Hunt Club, and so these mostly men, I don't know if I ever saw a woman at this hunt club, mostly men, rich men from somewhere in Metro Detroit would come up with expensive shotguns, and they would think themselves hunters for a day or two, and we had these cages of pheasants and ducks that we raised, and we had raised dogs, and so these hunting dogs were there, and so they would arrive, and my job was to be in the butcher shop, okay, and they would plant 30 or 40 pheasants or out in this field, and then these guys would drive out in the pickup truck, let the dogs run, and they would just, you know, and then 30 or 40 pheasants or ducks would be thrown in the back of the truck and driven over to the butcher shop because the hunters had gone hunting. And I've never seen a pheasant hunter or a duck hunter get that many in a span of 30 minutes in a normal setting. But then I would be in these tall yellow boots. I was 13 years old or 14 years old, working on a school permit, you know, making $4.15 an hour under the agricultural law, I think. It was probably practically illegal. But anyway, I was there, and my job was to defeather, clean, cut, you know, and package, saran wrap these pheasants. I remember the foreman there. He was the most unpleasant person I think I've ever been around. He never smiled. I never saw him smile, not a single time. And every sentence was laced with profanity. And then he said, "But when you work here, you get a free lunch." Oh, that's good. So the first lunch, remember, you're coming to eat lunch with me. I'm like, okay. Sits me down, beautiful place out in the lake. Here's your lunch. It was pheasant soup. I'm like, thank you, sir. All right, I'm going to go back in the butcher shop and clean more pheasants. And it wasn't all that pleasant of a job. And yet, no matter what, so I could base my productivity, what, on that person, or I could base my productivity and the sweat equity I put into my work based on serving Jesus Christ or the human boss. Which one? The call of the gospel is that you serve Jesus Christ, not your human boss. And that way, your work can be worship. That way your work can be worship, no matter what. When Christ is in view, he sees it all, he knows it all. If it's difficult or that person's mistreating you, he will deal with it all with perfect justice in the end. You can trust him, and you're serving him ultimately, not the earthly master. Tim Chelly said, "There is no task that cannot be done to the glory of God. If it's good moral work, you're doing it for the good of others, it can be done for the glory of God, no matter how mundane it may seem." Second point is this: when Christ is in, our work can be worship when God's character is displayed through our heart attitude while we work. Turn with me to verse 6. So it says this: "In the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, as bondservants of Christ, we're joined with Christ. He is our good and benevolent King, doing the will of God from the heart." See that word heart in verse 5 and in verse 6. It's the word actually in the Greek for soul. And it means from your innermost being, with all of your energy, with all of your right kind of attitude. Christ is in view. He's seeing everything that you do. Seeing the posture of your heart, your attitude toward that person. And our work can be worship if Christ is in view as the master of our work, but our work can be worship when God's character is displayed by our attitude while we work, our heart attitude. Not just the surface. I think everybody here could show up at work and put on a smile, I think. You know, like, and you probably found yourself doing that. Like, when that boss walks by or that coworker that irritates you walks by and you just kind of, you smile. Smiling for Jesus. And God presses further. He says, your heart, what's going on in here? And your attitude about that person, what are you thinking about that person or about that task, about how difficult it is or how annoying or routine or mundane, no matter what? Eye service is an interesting word, isn't it? So when I was at that hunt club, And it was a great place. Now, the owner of the club was an awesome guy. The foreman, on the other hand, that's another story, as I've shared. But I noticed, too, that a lot of the guys I worked with in the butcher shop, as soon as that foreman would walk off, be gone, and we finished up the load of birds for the next hour, they'd go off and sit in the barn. They'd just kind of wander off, and they'd sit and so where nobody could see them. A couple of them would start smoking or something, and I'd be like, hey, guys, I think we could sweep the floor, or we could go get the dogs some water, make sure the birds have some food, or whatever. Like, shut up! Get in here! You're showing us up! Get in here, you know? Get over here! You know, we don't want them seeing you working, not us working. And when he comes back, then we'll start working again. So as soon as he showed up again, then it was like, oh yeah, we're working really fast. And they'd be suddenly working almost, you know, this, trying to show me up, you know, like, oh yeah. But as soon as he was gone, it was like, I don't need to do this, you know, let's just kind of sit around and wait. That's eye service. That's working for just when the boss is looking. But the gospel says, who's always looking? Who's always in view? Christ, who governs our hearts. We're to be working. Our work can be worship when our heart attitude displays his character. And he's seeing everything that we do. So when your supervisor or your boss comes walking by, you should be working just as effectively as when he wasn't there or when she wasn't there. That's the Christian work ethic, because Christ is king over all at work, not the earthly human boss. It might even change the way your supervisor pays attention to you. It may not. Things might get better, things might get worse, but ultimately we know Christ is in heaven and he will judge with no partiality. That's the hope. That's what we trust in, right? Right? Remember that it's a sense like this, that we're not living for public opinion polls. We're not working for the opinions even of our coworkers. We're not working for the applause of our supervisor. We're working for an audience of one, and his name is Jesus Christ. Working for not a man or the man, but the God-man, Jesus Christ, in everything that we do. Let's look again at verse 6. So not by a way of eye service as men pleasers, because like I just said, we're working for an audience of one, Jesus, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God, doing what he wants you to do, walking in step with the Spirit, working hard to the best of your ability to create, to cultivate, to care, to contribute for the good of humankind, to the glory of God, through everything that you do, and having the heart attitude that's submitted to Christ changes everything. So when Christ is in view as the master of all our work, when our heart attitude displays his character, and third, our work can be worship when good is accomplished for others, when good for others is the outcome of our work. Turn with me to verse 7. With goodwill render service as to the Lord. There's that byline again, as to Christ, slaves of Christ, as to the Lord. He's driving home the same point. With goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men. You're working to do good for others, to care for them, because God made them. God has a plan for them. You can bring the gospel into the equation of the conversation, but you can also show the glory of the gospel and the grace of God through helping other people. So that means that if you are picking up trash at my house at 8 o'clock in the morning, that's an important component to the economy. And we might think, hey, that's kind of a job maybe I wouldn't want. Now, maybe some of you are in that line of work. I'm thankful for you. You know why? Because my garage would be full of garbage if you did not come by. A long time ago, before they had systems like that, the Black Plague spread throughout Europe because trash was not collected and cared for. You see, so this attitude that we are doing good for others no matter the task, as I explained it several weeks ago, even those guys who are mining salt underneath the city of Detroit, so that our road workers can throw salt on the road so that cars don't slide off and hit each other, or so that there's salt in the Meyer parking lot so my grandmother doesn't fall and break her hip. It all fits together, right? Doing good for others. And when you are faced with this temptation, as I have been in the past, maybe it was cleaning pheasants, or maybe it was cutting grass, or maybe it was picking up trash, or no matter, and you think, boy, I don't know if this matters. This is so boring. Think how it connects with doing good for others. It will be there. You trace the lines. Right? Some of you design and work on vehicles as engineers. Some of you maybe work on the line making, manufacturing those vehicles. That is important, because when they're not designed or manufactured correctly, then what happens? Well, first they have a recall, right? But the reason why they have a recall is because accidents or problems start to occur and people are hurt and injured. So when you do your work well, work done well for the glory of God, keeps people safe. I have a friend named Krishna. He's a newer Christian, and he's finished now, just finished his PhD in nuclear physics, so he's literally a nuclear physicist, and he's pretty smart. He came to me on a Saturday afternoon. He said, I just feel like my work doesn't really matter. I'm soaking in all of this great theology, reading the Bible. I've read it through 3 times. Pastor, I'm reading Jonathan Edwards. I'm reading Wayne Grudem. I'm reading all of this stuff. And yet, then I go back and I work on measuring air bubbles. I said, well, tell me about that, Krishna. Why are you measuring air bubbles and writing a doctoral dissertation on air bubbles and nuclear reactors and things? And he said, well, it's ultimately so that these nuclear plants that produce energy will be safe, so that they don't have giant explosions or accidents and kill thousands of people. And I said, look, that's really important, because we need energy so that light bulbs turn on, right? And these types of plants are far more efficient, if I understand this correctly, than other ways of producing energy. So you're working on the efficiency, but also the safety, so that thousands of people that God has made, maybe even millions of people that God has made, are not hurt or injured or killed. You can do that well to the glory of God. It matters. It can be done as an act of worship, even if you're measuring air bubbles. And I know it's far more complicated than that, and I would not be a nuclear physicist. Barely finished through math in high school. But there's a quote by Dorothy Sayers I want you to see with me. She says, the church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion, that is the gospel way, makes upon him is that he should make good tables. Let the church remember this, that every maker and worker is called to serve God in his profession or trade, not outside of it. So if you're a teacher, an engineer, manufacturer, a realtor, a lawyer, a doctor, you are serving God to the glory of God. It can be worship to God in that work, not outside of it. It's not just on Sundays or Wednesday nights. It's on Monday through Friday. You can exalt and display God's character through your work. Work done well. She goes on to say that the Christian work is good work done well. That's what Christians should be known for. Good work done well. God calls us to faithful engagement. Faithful presence, just merely being a Christian by name in the workplace, is not merely enough. God calls us to faithfully engage in that workplace to his glory. It leads to a dramatic transforming of culture and workplaces when we do that. I remember going to a place called Mizoram. It's this far northeast state. I hope you don't mind these examples. I'm kind of just putting meat on the bones, okay? You okay with that? All right. So I want you to see a picture of beautiful Mizoram, India. And I was there. I've been in that area a few times, but particularly spent a couple weeks there a few years ago. And when we landed on the tarmac in Aizawl, state of Mizoram, I noticed something. This is the airport there. And you can see that white cross. Now, I got another picture that zooms in a little bit more. What is it? That cross says, "Thy kingdom come." I'm like, now, I've traveled all around other parts of India, and I've never seen a cross saying, "Thy kingdom come," at the airport, anywhere. I mean, I was like, what? 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 Am I still in India? Where did I go? I've been translated somewhere else. Because usually in India, it's 85% Hindu, maybe about 10% Muslim, about 3 or 4% Buddhist, and maybe 1% or 2% Christian. It's very, very small minority. So when we were ministering around in the state of Mizoram, we asked the elder of this one church, tell us what's going on here, because this is radically different than anywhere else I've ever been to in India. And he said, hey, 107 years ago, we were headhunters up here in these mountain jungles. Oh. Yeah, we were really headhunters. We were known as the fiercest tribe in this whole region. Nobody wanted to go here. But 107 years ago, English Baptists and Scottish Presbyterians brought the gospel to the Mizo tribe. And we all came to Christ. The entire tribe, the entire area. We laid down our swords, our daggers, our arrows. We stopped fighting each other. And then about 10 years later, they left. They built churches, and they prepared us in these Bible colleges, and then they started these schools, but then they said, okay, we're going. It's up to you now to carry on the baton. And the church that I had the privilege of preaching in was larger than this one in India. 650 people there on a Sunday morning in a building that was only 3 years old. And they were sending out 15, 20 missionaries every 3 months. New missionaries onto the field into China and Myanmar and Bangladesh. It was amazing. And then we noticed this other thing, that there was no trash on the roads. And if you know anything about India, anywhere else, there are mountains of trash. We traveled one state to the north, and we drove in, and there were children sitting on their feces eating out of the trash. And in Mizoram, there was no trash on the streets. They had trash cans, and the trash was in the trash can. And this was the only place I've ever been in Asia where I was not practically accosted by beggars asking for money. There were no beggars on the streets of Aizawl. And so we asked the same elder of the church, who said, we don't see any beggars here. There's no trash. He said, well, number one, we care for what God has given us and the land that he has given us. We're contributing and caring for creation because that's what the gospel tells us to do. Right, Pastor? I'm like, yeah. And then he said, tell me about this. There are no beggars on the streets. He said, because we care for our own. We care for them. We care for our own. We'd be ashamed if there was ever a beggar on the streets. We would take them in and feed them and make sure that they had a place to live. Find out why they don't have anything to eat. And so Mizoram, you have to understand, there are no major waterways really crossing through the state. The highway system, there's just two-lane roads up into the mountains. There's not an easy way to really get in there. But there are, from my perspective, the most prosperous state I've ever been to across the country. Everybody that lives in the surrounding states wants to go work in Mizoram because it's so prosperous. And there's really no physical explanation for that. But the gospel has transformed a culture. And it's changed how they work, how they treat each other, why they work. They're doing it for the glory of Christ. Christ is in view as the master of the work. It transformed their hearts first so that a headhunter who might have been beating his wife and an alcoholic no longer beats his wife, and he's no longer addicted to alcohol, and instead he works hard to care for his family and feed his children and wants to see his daughters become nurses and sons pastors, and the list goes on, and it's transformed the entire culture. Mizoram is 98-99% Christian in a country that's 1% Christian, 2% Christian, because of the gospel. Work is worship when we serve Christ as King over all our work. And back down to the first century in Ephesus, in an anti-Jesus world, God was calling them, and he's calling us, even in this anti-Jesus culture, to work with goodwill, render service, as to the Lord, not to men. You're not a man pleaser. You're not just giving eye service. Jesus Christ is the King, and you're serving him. with me in verse 8 again. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. That was a revolutionary statement in the first century. Whether slave or free, Christ is all in all. Do you hear that? That everyone is equal, is an image bearer of God. And masters, do the same things. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master is your and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. He values them all the same. This transforms. Work is worship when we serve Christ as the King over all our work, over all your work, no matter what it is. Work can be worship. Work can be worship. Would you bow with me? Think about this for a moment. The trademarks of worshiping in our work only come through working for God's glory and from God's power, not from ourselves. So it's not enough for you to just kind of take in these words that I've proclaimed to you this morning and just kind of sit on that verbiage. You can't do this in your own strength. Your heart posture, your heart attitude needs to lean into God's power, to cry out to him in the difficult workplace or the tiredness of the home life or the mundane tasks back at the factory or wherever it might be. You say, God, I need your power. I need to do this for your glory. I desire to do this for your glory, but I can't do that in my own strength. Help me, God. Maybe you're a law enforcement officer and you're exhausted. You're a teacher getting ready to start next week and you're already tired. You need God's power. Because we work for a greater master who is over all human bosses. And when we're working for him, it changes the way we work for them. When we're working for the greater master, it radically changes how we work with our employees or as an employer, because we're not working for the man, we're working for the God-man, Jesus Christ. So if you believe that, though, we need to respond in our hearts to that right now and ask God to form our work into an act of worship on Monday through Friday, maybe Saturday or Sunday too. Lord God, we bow before you. We want to submit to you as the Master Jesus over all our work. And I pray, Lord God, that these truths would change how we work for our earthly boss, supervisor. Or on the flip side, how we treat and how we care for people who work under us. Lord, I pray that Mayfair Bible Church would be filled with people full of creativity and design and God-given ability used for your glory, from your power. Help us, O God, by your Holy Spirit, to not trust in ourselves or in our own strength or our background or education or family pedigree of brains, but instead trust you, to serve you, to submit to you as the King over everything that we do, knowing all our work matters to you. And may it show that we're doing it to worship you. In Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen.